just for a few more minutes, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Isaiah chapter 57, beginning at verse 14. The heart of the chapters we're going to look at this morning. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now you may be seated. Several weeks ago, there I was, standing in a high and lofty place. The house chambers, where the evening before, the President of the United States had delivered his State of the Union address to the members of Congress, to the judges who are on the Supreme Court, and to the nation. Thinking back to that night, some of you perhaps watched it, and setting aside the histrionics that accompanied the occasion, being in that place 24 hours after the State of the Union address was a sobering experience. I had been invited by Rob Fields, whom we support here as a church, his mission endeavor as he ministers in the name of Jesus to legislators in Delaware and Pennsylvania, as well as those in Washington, D.C. And he had invited me to attend the events that were surrounding the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. It included a private tour of the Capitol building, put on, sponsored by a couple of legislators and wall builders, Tim Barton, the son of David, along with about 50 others on that late Wednesday night, and then to attend the prayer breakfast on Thursday morning, along with several ancillary events. The prayer breakfast was hosted by two believers in Jesus, one a Republican, one a Democrat, who happen to be housemates when they are in D.C., when the House and Senate are in session. Every Thursday morning, individuals from both sides of the aisle meet for worship, for time in the Word, for prayer, for sharing together, focusing on the person and teachings of Jesus rather than on any kind of denominational emphasis. Of course, we don't hear about those things. We only get to see the public displays of polarization and contempt for those on the opposite sides of the aisle. So that Thursday morning, several weeks ago, on that dais that morning, were Donald Trump, President of the United States, along with Nancy Pelosi, the Speaker of the House. Just a sidebar, they did not sit next to each other. Actually, they did not even greet one another, but I digress. Back to the high and lofty place. Interestingly, in the House chambers, all around the perimeter of the walls, just below the ceiling level, all around the circular room are profiles of famous individuals from history. All of them are profiles from the side. But there's one face that is directed squarely toward the elegant room. In fact, from the rear of the chamber, if this is the place where the speaker would speak, on the direct back wall, there's one face that faces directly, square on, facing the podium in the front of the room. It would face the Speaker of the House when he or she takes his or her place, as well as those who are addressing colleagues on the House floor. Who does this face belong to? Who is it that they would deem worthy, the only one, to be facing the leader? The face belongs to Moses. Why Moses? Because it's to serve as an ever-present reminder that the nation that we enjoy is founded on Judeo-Christian principles that are embodied in the Ten Commandments, the law that Moses received. It's founded upon a belief in a creator God, with a conviction that unless the nation is built on a foundation that is rooted in moral truth as embodied in the Ten Commandments, we're doomed to fail. I'll come back to that Thursday morning a little bit later. But somewhere along the way, we have forgotten the one who is truly high and lifted up, the one who indeed dwells in the high and not only lofty, but the high and holy place, the high and holy place. There's only one. The one who is indeed called, whose name is holy, the Lord God Almighty. The one that Isaiah exalts. Our leaders have forgotten their own place before this one, that they're only where they are because God has placed them there, and they have failed to humble themselves under his mighty hand and submit to his abiding truth. This morning our focus will be upon the Lord who is high and lifted up, but has chosen to dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. I've titled the message this morning, Coming to God on His Terms, because these chapters reveal the way that a sinner like you and me comes to a holy God. And woven through the chapters that remain in this book are familiar reminders that we can never please God in our own efforts, but in fact we've failed miserably trying to do so, just as the people of God did in the Old Testament, so have we. That the Lord has extended his strong arm of salvation to provide forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ, and reminders that God has graciously invited and continues to invite the sinner to come to him for forgiveness and healing, for comfort and peace, for restoration and renewal of the heart. And we'll be reminded again, it's our faithful and good and gracious God who indeed will fulfill his promises and purposes in the hearts of those who come to him on his terms. Last week in chapter 4, we saw that we have a song to sing. Chapter 55, we saw we have a Savior to pursue, and two commands begin each of those chapters. One, sing, an opportunity to rejoice, and then come, an invitation to all. And this morning, chapter 56 reveals that the good news of salvation extends beyond the Jew to the foreigners who were among them, to those who were formerly excluded from the covenants of promise, those that are spoken of as those who are far, and Paul would speak of those who are near in Ephesians 2, and those who are far, referencing the Jewish people first, and then the Gentiles, all included in this invitation to come to Jesus. We're graciously invited to come, not only for forgiveness and healing and comfort and peace, but restoration and renewal of the heart. And indeed, it's our faithful God who provides these for us. It was no thanks to the leaders of Israel that these foreigners were included in the covenant, in the promises. In the first part of chapter 56, the leadership of Israel is described in pretty graphic ways as blind watchmen, as dogs that cannot bark, loving to slumber. That is, neglecting their responsibilities of spiritual oversight. They have a mighty appetite, but never have enough, demonstrating their greed for personal gain. They are shepherds who turned to their own way. They rebelled against God's ways and truth. And they thought tomorrow will be great beyond measure. That is, they were deluded that their irresponsible and sinful actions would have no consequences, that somehow God is not taking notice, as if he's not taking notice even of things going on today. Chapter 57 will chronicle the vain pursuits of God's people, running after gods of their own making, while chapter 58 will detail what it is that God is looking for in those who come to him. Through these chapters, we'll get a picture of what coming to God on his terms looks like. And I want to mention three this morning, and I want to do so by drawing out several verses throughout these three chapters. So what does it look like to come to God on his terms? He surely invites us to come, but we come on his terms. First of all, coming to God on his terms means we come with genuine devotion, not half-hearted duty. We come with genuine devotion of heart, not half-hearted duty. My friend, God is pursuing your heart today. In fact, God is always after your heart. He's not impressed with our external displays of religious activity. Quite frankly, he's not even impressed that you're here this morning, though I'm sure he's glad that you are. I am. He's not impressed with our shiny demonstrations of religion that may impress man, but they'll never fool God. God looks on the heart. David learned that. In Isaiah 29 and 13, we had read, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me." There are people here today who are here physically. The body is here, but the heart is far from God. And I'm sure there are those who would sense that and know that today in your own life. God looks on the heart. God is after the heart. The people were guilty of running after gods of their own making. Chapter 57 and verses 7 and 8, "On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. You've made a covenant for yourself with them, your false gods." Verse 13, "When you cry out, when you're in desperate need, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off, and a breath will take them away." They will not deliver. They never can, never do. A key component of Isaiah's theme, one that was a part of our theme last year, that we are to cast down every idol of the heart, even as we live in light of God's supreme glory. We've seen the folly and danger of idolatry, of worshiping that which is created rather than the Creator. We're prone to do the same things today. We've talked about that. We do so in a more sophisticated manner. Our idols look different than the statues and the sculptures of stone and metal that existed in Isaiah's day. So maybe the idol today is an insatiable lust that relentlessly lures to pornography. Maybe it's those obvious ones like drugs, even prescription drugs, opioids. Maybe it's alcohol. Or maybe it's idols that are more socially acceptable, things like sports, love, doing anything to get it, pleasure, the idol of comfort, of self-promotion, the idol of needing to be accepted, the idol of making money and a lot of it. But all of these things do one thing. They compel us to run after them in what proves to be a vain attempt to get what only God can provide. Well, they may provide some passing pleasures of satisfaction, but they will not last. In fact, they become cheap, temporary substitutes for the true life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. True life, the satisfaction, the joy that God promises in a relationship with Him, not in half-hearted duties, but in a relationship with the living God through faith in His Son, Jesus. Please understand, it says the people of Israel did seek God, or at least they went through the motions of seeking God, even though their hearts weren't in it. Chapter 58 and verse 2 says, yes, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. And then this next phrase, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. So it looked like something it wasn't. As if. You see, they were pretenders of godliness. They were substituting externals for internal heart devotion and adoration and love. And God will see through it every time. He did then and He will today. And He abhors the form that exists without the godliness. You see, the measure of godliness is not in whether you're in church today, though I'm glad you are, or even if you're here every Sunday, and I hope you are. The measure of godliness is not in how much money you give to the Lord's work, and I hope that you give sacrificially and joyfully unto the Lord's work in the places that God has laid upon your heart. The measure of godliness is not in how many hours of service you put in every week, and I'm thankful for the sacrificial service of so many in this congregation. All of these things are good and worthy, and quite frankly, in a godly life, they will be a consistent part in normal situations. But these activities are not the essence of godliness. They're not the essence of what God desires. It's not about a checklist. God is after your heart. That's why when Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus just a generation or two after the church was founded, and we read those words in Revelation chapter 2, as He commended them for so many things and then said this indictment, but this I hold against you. You've lost your first love. You've fallen into that trap of checking things off a list. And the love and the adoration, the devotion of the heart has waned. When I think about things like this, I think about the woman in the life of Jesus who poured the most expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and then went on to wash His feet with her hair. And as she is engaged in this admirable, adoring act of worship, others are scoffing at her. Others are scolding her. What a waste of such expensive perfume. But Jesus saw through it all. He saw their hypocrisy and their pandering, and He saw her heart, a heart of love and adoration and devotion. And then He used that situation to say, whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Whoever has been forgiven much, loves lavishly, loves abundantly. Again, please understand, it wasn't that one had more sins forgiven than the other. We're all desperate, wicked sinners, and God's grace has to reach down and forgive all of us in amazing measure. But it's how you view yourself in light of a holy God. It's how you view the forgiveness that God has extended to you. That, well, I'm not a bad person. Yeah, I needed God's forgiveness. As opposed to those people, whew, they really needed a heavy dose of God's forgiveness. As we grow in our awareness of the holiness of God and in the awareness of the sinful tendencies of our hearts, what happens, I said it several weeks ago, as we grow in that awareness of God's holiness and our awareness of our own sinful heart, the cross grows big. The cross looms large, and much is made of Jesus. A love, adoration, a heart of love and adoration and devotion. By the way, we're in a search process for a director of music, worship and music ministries, for a lead pastor who will stand in this place sometime in the future. And my tendency is, and I think many of our tendencies, are to focus on the end product, on the man that God will bring here, the men that God will bring here, the ultimate outcome. Please don't miss this. God is after our hearts. So much more, God would, I don't mean laugh, but God says, I got that. I've got that part of it. Had an elders meeting yesterday morning and we shared. You know what? We're going to look one day in the future, we're going to look back and say, you know what? It happened. It happened. They're here. God's got a plan. Good plans. Remember our theme? Don't forget it. Discovering with expectation, embracing with joy, and following by faith, the good and faithful plans of our faithful God and gracious God in 2020. But I'll tell you what God's concerned about. He's concerned about our hearts in the process. Not only the end product, he's got that. But I pray that he is fashioning and forming in my heart and in our leaders' hearts and in all of our hearts that which he desires to do in drawing our hearts close to him in greater love and dependence and adoration. Not simply worried about the outcome, but God, what are you trying to teach us now? What are you fashioning and forming in our hearts? God, we're open to that. Mold us and shape us in the ways that you desire this congregation and this church to be. As we walk a path that we've not walked before, God, you've got new things to teach us. You've got new ways to teach us and to accomplish your desires in our hearts. We come to him on his terms with genuine heart devotion, not half-hearted duty. Secondly, coming to God on his terms means we come with real obedience, not empty religious activities. I understand some of these overlap. The people were fasting. That's a good thing. They were doing deeds of righteousness. The problem was the deeds were of their own righteousness. Chapter 58, verse 3 and following. Why have we fasted? They were. And you see it not. God, haven't you taken notice how righteous we are, evidenced by our activities? Why have we humbled ourselves? They thought they had. And you take no knowledge of it? Chapter 57, verse 12. God says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. Emphasis, your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. They never do. Our righteousness amounts to nothing more, as Isaiah has said previously, than dirty rags before a holy God. It was righteousness of their own doing. Remember Jesus' harsh words to the Pharisees, who were experts at play-acting righteousness. Experts at substituting empty rituals for a real relationship. Remember what Jesus said? Boy, on the outside, boy, you're all shiny and white and looking great, but on the inside, it's despicable. And then he went on to say in Matthew 6:16, when you fast, which was a good thing, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces. Why? That their fasting may be seen by others. Or verse 2 of Matthew 6. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Why? That they may be praised by others. How much do we do in our lives to make an impression on others. If we're honest, probably more than we'd like to admit. Even in the simple things of life. Sometimes one of the greatest things you can do is test is, are you able to do something really good for somebody and not let them know who did it? Boy, it's hard. To really do something for someone anonymously. Telling no one. Just you and God know. You see, when we do things to impress others or to make ourselves look good, whether it be looking good before God or before others, we're no longer doing it for God. We're doing it for ourselves. Self-centeredness has taken over. And we become pretenders. Again, somehow configuring in our mind this idea that, you know what, we're really not as bad as God really says I am. We pretend we're not as bad as we really are. Yeah, we really are as bad as we really are. We really are as bad as God says we are. A heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But God's strong arm of salvation, remember, he bared that arm of salvation and he extended it. And he reaches into the depths of our sinfulness to forgive us and to heal us and to cleanse us and to restore us. Or we become performers. Again, thinking that we really can be somehow good enough to earn favor with God through our righteous works. Oh, we know we need God's grace. That's not it. But on a good day, at the end of a good day, I can look back and say, wow, you know, yeah, I think God was pretty pleased with me today because of my good works. Please understand that God is pleased with us on the basis of the good works of his Son, Jesus. God is pleased with us. God accepts us fully and totally and solely on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God clothes us, robes us in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus. We can never measure up. On the best of my days and on the worst of my days, I'm equally needy of the grace of God. In full. What did the Lord ask back in Isaiah 57 again, verses 6 and 7? Is not this the fast that I choose? Is this not the kind of fast that I choose? And then he describes it, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not? This is the fast that I choose, to share your bread with the hungry? To bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. God is calling for obedience. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? Jesus said, there's two. They're wrapped up together. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one like it as this. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Upon those two, it all hangs. Love God, love your neighbor. And quite frankly, John would tell us you can't love God without loving your neighbor. If you don't love your neighbor, then it proves you don't love God. That's convicting. God is calling for obedience. John tells us in 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word or talk only, but in deed and in truth. Years ago, the social gospel became very big. Social gospel said love is what's needed. Love is needed over truth. Just love people, feed them, give them houses, give them what they need. Not so much worried about the truth, the gospel, but just show them love, give them that. And then out of evangelicalism came, as often is the case, an extreme and a reaction to where, no, they need truth. So let's give them the gospel. Let's grab them by their lapels and give them the gospel. And if they're hungry, so be it. Let somebody feed them. If they don't have a home, so be it. Let somebody give them a home. But we're going to give them the gospel. And Jesus says, no. It's not about just feeding them. It's not about just grabbing them by the lapels and giving them the truth. It's about love and truth. It's about deeds and truth. We need to love people by showing compassion and mercy, and we need to share the gospel with them. It's not either or, it's both and we have the opportunity. We can't solve the problems of the world, but we can minister the grace of Christ, the love of Christ, personally in the spheres of influence where God places us. Some are familiar with those verses in Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Again, what shall I bring? How shall I come? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? God called for sacrifices. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Where does it end? What can I give that actually is pays the price? Nothing. Jesus paid the price. He has told you, O man. He hasn't left you ignorant. He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, there's a lot wrapped up in those three things that we're not taking the time to unpack. But the point is that God calls us to personal engagement in the culture in which we live for the sake of Christ, with the love of Christ. It's interesting, in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7, in the context of the people of Judah being in exile to Babylon, a captivity that was ordained by God as a part of their chastisement for their rebellion, they found themselves 70 years in captivity in Babylon, this ruthless pagan nation. And listen to what God says to them. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Wow. Those people to whom you are held captive, pray for them. Love them. Because as things go well for them, they'll go well for you. Point is, I hear, what does that mean for us today? We're not to isolate ourselves from the world around us. We're not to wash our hands. Well, they're going to hell in a handbasket anyway. Let's just write them off. Well, I'm going to heaven. Thank God for that. I don't know about the rest of them. No, we're to engage those around us. We're to make it personal with those around us. We're to have our eyes open, our hearts open to needs that exist around us, where we can love a person for the sake of Christ in very tangible, practical ways, loving in word and in deed. We do so through personal kindness that's consistent with truth, making it personal. I had a great illustration of that this past week when I got a prayer letter from my nephew, Chico Schlonecker. Chico and Denise, their family, have been serving with Push the Rock, and they live in Emmaus, and their kids go to one of the elementary schools that I went to, Stinkin' Lincoln. Well, I mean Lincoln. I mean Lincoln, Lincoln School. And Chico tells this story. I walked the kids to school this morning, and on my way home, I was stopped by the principal. She was out in the street directing traffic in the cold. On my way by, she grabbed my arm and said, "Would you be willing to do me a favor?" Of course I was willing to step in and run Lincoln Elementary School for a few days if she needed me, or help in any way that I could. She asked if we would be willing to pray for my family, who is going through a very difficult time. Mrs. B. shared that she was asking a short list of people who, quote, know the value and importance of prayer to pray for her family. I told her that Denise and I would absolutely pray for her and her family. I then asked if I could pray for her then and there in the middle of the street. She responded with, "Absolutely." And so we prayed in the middle of the street, only avoided being struck by vehicles 3 or 4 times. And when we finished, she had to rush back into school, but she said, "My day is much better now. Thank you." I do not believe that I was incredibly touched by that interaction on many levels. I do not believe that Mrs. B is a believer yet. But the fact that she recognized that in our family and was willing to share that personal request with us was very special. It doesn't take much, but make it personal with those around you in your life. A neighbor who has cancer. Neighbor who's lost a loved one. A coworker who's gone through a divorce. Situations are endless. But we're called to engage those around us personally with the love of Christ for the sake of Christ. We come, and by the way, when we are engaging, what does that mean? It means we better speak out and act out against things like injustice, things like racism, things like prejudice. We ought to be a voice for the voiceless in the womb. There are things that we can do, but again, we can't solve the problems of the world, but we can become involved and engaged on a personal level, not isolating ourselves and writing them off. We were one of them, you know, one time, till by God's grace he drew us to himself. Coming to God on his terms involves genuine devotion, not half-hearted duty, real obedience, not empty religious activity. And finally, coming to God on his terms means we come with a humble heart, dependent upon God, leaving prideful self-sufficiency behind. And that's really the central message of this section that I read in chapter 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. You see, the way to God described in verse 14. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. That way is the way of humility. That way is the way of brokenness, of a contrite, repentant heart. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The self-righteous panderer paraded his empty religion before Jesus and others, while the pagan tax collector beat his chest, crying out to Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who was the righteous one? One was self-righteous. The other was Christ-righteous. One came with a humble, dependent spirit, knowing he was spiritually bankrupt before God. The other came with his self-righteousness, depending on his own so-called goodness and righteousness. The self-righteous holds out, trusting in his own strength. Look at chapter 57, verse 10. Yes, you were wearied with the length of your way. I think the NIV says, you were wearied by all of your ways, but you did not say it's hopeless. You wouldn't come to the end of yourself and say, I give up. You hang on, and it says, and you found renewal of strength. You were not faint. Boy, isn't that like we are stubborn. We keep hanging on. We just don't come to the end of ourselves. God, I'm done. I give up. I turn it over to you, all of it. I relinquish control. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're holding out that you can make it on your own. Maybe you're holding out that you think you are strong enough, you are good enough, you are wise enough to earn favor with God and navigate this world successfully. In this chapter, God asks, tell me, whom did you dread and fear that you lied to me and did not remember me? Who is it that you fear that you're living this way, that you're so stubborn? Who is it that you fear? It's not me. Or you would have surrendered yourself to me a long time ago. What is it that you fear? Who is it that you fear? Who do you dread more than me that has compelled you to go your own way? Something, someone in us drives us to do what we do. Is it the Lord? Is it our fear of the Lord? Is it our awe of him? Jeremiah summarizes the Lord's indictment upon the people of Judah in Jeremiah 2, where he says, finally summing it up, he says, you have no awe of me. You have no fear of me. And once we've lost awe of God, everything starts to crumble like dominoes. You have no awe of me. Have you lost some of your awe for God over the years? Just awe over his grace, things we've sung this morning. Have you forgotten the height, depth, breadth, and length of God's amazing love for you that brought Jesus to the cross for you? Yeah, I say it a lot. God's lavishly abundant grace should compel us to live with lavish gratitude every day. Have you fallen prey to bargaining with God like Malachi 3? You've said harsh things against me, saith the Lord, and the Israelites say, who, us? What did we say? You've said it's futile. You said it's useless to follow me. You said it's useful. You said, what did we gain by following your requirements? Oh, that's entitlement. And yet we fall prey to that. Boy, because of who God is, because of his grace extended to us, he's worthy of our adoration, our love, our worship, just because of who he is. Not on the basis of whether he delivers for us the way we think he should. I want to wrap things up this morning with the grand news of what is yours when you come to God on his terms. And we're going to very quickly. When we come to God on his terms, we graciously, out of his grace, we receive the peace of the Lord. The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Chapter 57, verse 1. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into his peace. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. When we come to God on his terms, we find peace. We find peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, from enemies to friends, from alienated to being reconciled to him, sons and daughters of Almighty God. The psalmist said, my soul finds rest in God alone. We have peace with God. We have peace also of the inner soul. Peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. Some of you are aware that our dear, dear sister, Cora Butler, yesterday morning at 3:45, entered the presence of Jesus. She'd be sitting right there next to her daughter, Carol. You couldn't keep her away from this place. You couldn't keep her away from this place. Carol couldn't keep her away from this place. Only if she was providentially hindered and could not come was she not here. Now she's in the presence of Jesus. She's entered the fullness of peace. She received that peace years and years and years ago when she trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. When she came to God on his terms with a humble and contrite heart, dependent upon him, calling out to him for forgiveness. And now she's entered the fullness of that peace. No more calamity for her, no more evil, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin. Makes you a little bit jealous, doesn't it? Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And yet on the other side of that, the indictment, the tragic, horrific words that God says, for the one who has never come to God on his terms, there is no peace. No peace. We receive the peace of the Lord. We receive the prosperity of the Lord. And I use the word prosperity not as a prosperity gospel, but as depicted by the words revival, renewal, and healing of the heart. 57:15, I will revive the spirit of the lowly, revive the heart of the contrite. Verse 18, I've seen his ways. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him, restore comfort to him. The one who is high and lifted up, the one who inhabits eternity, the one whose name is holy, knows our rebellious ways. He sees our wayward hearts. His holiness is offended by our stubborn callousness. And yet he intervened to bring life to the dead, to bring revival to the hopeless, to bring healing to broken spirits, to bring forgiveness for our sinful ways. Healing. I would sum it up that way. Healing. Isaiah speaks of healing. Jeremiah speaks of writing the law of God on our hearts. Ezekiel will speak of giving us a new heart of flesh to obey God, replacing that heart of stone that was prone to rebellion. All of these speak of the same glorious salvation. The healing spoken of here in Isaiah 57 is nothing short of a major heart transplant by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. The old, hardened, proud, willful heart is taken out, and a new, soft, tender heart is put in, a heart that is humbled and crushed by sin and embraces the grace that God offers. That's how we come to him on his terms, with a contrite and lowly spirit in desperate dependence upon him. In chapter 57, verse 17, it says, he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. God tried to get their attention, and they kept on getting up and going on their own ways, kept on backsliding. Perhaps that's you this morning. You've fallen back into following the ways of your own heart and ceased submitting to God's ways. We don't use that word a whole lot, backslidden. That's what it means. We've fallen back and gone back into our own ways rather than following God's ways. Maybe God's trying to get your attention today. Tell him he has it this time. Tell him you're listening. Come to him on his terms. We receive peace. We receive the prosperity of the Lord. We receive the presence of the Lord. Chapter 58, verses 8 and 9, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. I readily admit I'm not sure altogether what those words mean. I'm not sure altogether what that'll look like in my life. I believe part of it is for now, but the fullness of it is yet to come. All I know is this: it's a place that I want to be, immersed in the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord being my rear guard. I'm there. But then verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Here I am. Remember Isaiah said, Lord, here I am. Here am I, send me. Before Isaiah would say, here I am, God already said, here I am. We receive the presence of God. When you come to God on his terms, you'll never be in a place that he's not there. As I say so often, in fact, was already there way ahead of you, ready to pour out his sufficient grace and abundant mercy. And finally, we receive the promises of the Lord. Verses 11 through 14 of chapter 58, there's words in there like satisfying the desires of the afflicted. Gloom becoming as noonday, satisfying desires in scorched places will be like a watered garden, will take delight in the Lord, and I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. The rest of this book is going to focus on that glorious future that is laid up for those who come to God on his terms, with a broken and contrite heart, lowly in spirit, to receive God's forgiveness and grace. I don't know what your situation is today, but I venture to say some of you are in situations that were very unexpected, situations that are very unpleasant. Know this: God is present, and his promises are for you. God offers to us, when we come to him on his terms, his peace. He offers us his prosperity. He offers us his presence, and he offers us his promises, and they're to be embraced. Let me go back to the Thursday morning prayer breakfast in D.C. The speaker that morning was a man named Arthur Brooks, a follower of Jesus with a Catholic background, author of a book, Love Your Enemies. There's a reason he was selected to speak that morning, because enemies characterize much of D.C. these days. And he did speak, only about 10 minutes. But in those 10 minutes, he powerfully set the table for reconciliation to occur. He powerfully and eloquently set the table, set the stage for some act that would take the edge off of the existing contempt and hostility. Some kind of a simple gesture, perhaps. Some way an olive branch to be extended. Just a small step toward reconciliation. That intimate gathering of me and 3,499 other people were expectant. A lot of prayer had been offered. Maybe we would witness something very special that morning. But reconciliation did not happen that day. Nothing close to it. In fact, the contempt and the divisiveness and hostility were simply driven deeper and deeper that morning. And in fact, the rest of that day, There was not even one small step toward reconciliation, and it did not happen because there was no humbling. There was no lowliness of spirit. There was no contrite heart. And the alienation continues. Pray. Pray for a breakthrough. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who meet together in the halls of Congress, those who serve. Well, we don't hear about that, but pray for a breakthrough from the grassroots that God would do something special. But I leave it with this. Reconciliation didn't happen there. Who knows? It'll never happen perfectly because of the sinfulness of our own hearts and man's hearts. But how amazing, how wonderful that the very one who is high and lifted up above all others, the one who has no reason to humble himself and to extend an olive branch of forgiveness and mercy and grace, this one who is high and lifted up, exalted, the one who dwells in the high and holy place, the one whose name is holy, that this one would offer reconciliation. How so? By humbling himself and putting in us a new heart. Not the heart of stone, but the heart of flesh, malleable, teachable, moldable. And God does that work of regeneration, salvation, and forgiveness, that he would stoop low to raise us up, that he would die that we might live, that he would humble himself even to the point of death on a cross, that we might be exalted with him of no merit of our own. Oh, for a heart to praise our God today. Genuine devotion, not half-hearted duty. Real obedience, not empty religious activity. Humble dependence upon God, not prideful self-sufficiency. And then to embrace Christ's peace, his prosperity, his presence, his promises. Oh, for a heart to praise our God today. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Would you work in our hearts. God, if there's anyone here who's never come to Jesus for salvation, God, bring them to the front today to speak with one of our prayer warriors, to receive the forgiveness that's offered by the high and lifted up one, the one whose name is holy. Thank you that you stoop so low to make us great. All we want to do, God, is make much of you. We want to make much of Jesus today. With thanksgiving in his name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with